Today's reading is from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus, he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all round the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's been good to be in Leipzig again this week, and I particularly enjoyed your prayer meeting the other night, which was one day after our church prayer meeting in England. And isn't it wonderful to know of this rising prayer around the world that is building God's kingdom, and we work together. So let's pray as we approach God's word this morning. Lord God, the God of armies and of politics and of your church, we pray for your help in understanding your words now, and may we learn your message for us today, for the lives that you want us to live for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Elisha is one of my favourite characters in Scripture. I love these stories in 2 Kings. I especially like that phrase at the end of chapter 2, "Go up, Baldy," the bald man. 2 Kings is full of exciting episodes. It's about God in the real world, a world of politics and fighting and a failing established church. We don't expect to find in these stories the spiritual insights, the inspiring ethics of the New Testament. But if we want to find out what God thinks about politics and warfare and the role of the established church, then this is the place to come. 2 Kings, as I said last week, is probably the most political of the books of the Bible. And in the words of the French Protestant writer Jacques Ellul, it may be that politics is the kingdom of the devil, but this certainly concerns us as Christians. There are many, many parallels between the world situations today and the world in which Elisha lived. It's a book about that real world. It's good to remember that because many Christians in the past have jumped very quickly to spiritual or symbolic interpretations only of these stories, and they've missed out the obvious lessons that God wants for us about practical living in this puzzling and needy world. Please keep a finger in page 373 in your church Bibles. We'll turn to various verses as we go through. And first, verse 8. This very first verse of our reading today will save us from spiritualizing away the words of the message. New King James Bible, now the king of Syria was making war with Israel. Syria, some Bibles say Aram, but it's the kingdom based on that capital city, Damascus. And who is the king of Syria? Well, Ben-Hadad. He ruled in the second half of the 9th century BC. He was killed in 843 BC. And the king of Israel, probably Joram, the son of Ahab. He reigned from 852 to 841 BC. So these are real people of history. And Professor Wiseman, who's a scholar in Middle East archaeology, lists 10 different inscriptions and documents discovered by archaeologists which confirm the names and the details in 2 Kings. This is the real world. God cares for it. When you're in your real world from Monday to Saturday, is that where God is, where he cares for things? Or is there a kind of disconnect, a spiritualizing, and we eliminate God from that picture? We say God is for Sunday, maybe for my devotional times each day, but the supermarket, the office, the school, my times in front of the television, those are independent and don't relate to God. Well, if you're thinking like that, then you need 2 Kings as good medicine for you. I've never forgotten the words that I heard years ago from quite a simple Christian fellow who was a car mechanic. And at the end of a project of summer evangelism, we were sharing testimonies about how God had helped us. And this mechanic, who had kept our rather cheap and rusting transport together, said, "Well, I thank God that he's a mechanical God." God had helped him practically. It's God's world. He made everything. There's no area, no speciality, which is outside of God's control. No area in which we don't need his help. So back to verse 8. King Ben-Hadad was making war against Israel. Now Elisha, by God's grace, was involved in all this. And he was walking a very delicate path, what we call a tightrope, those who are English speakers, supporting King Jehoram, giving advice and recommendations to him. Well, what do we know about this King Jehoram? He was a bad king. Chapter 3, verse 2, it says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It does add that he wasn't as bad as his parents, which, if you know who his parents were, was not difficult. His father was Ahab. It reminds us that in our day there are Christians in high places, in politics, counseling rulers and governments, representing God in the corridors of power. And some are supporting leaders of very dubious character. So do pray for them. Pray for your member of the European Parliament, spokesmen for religion in your country, chaplains to the armed forces and to industry. And some countries have Christian study centres which can advise governments. In Britain, for example, there's the Jubilee Centre, the Christian Institute. And there are also Christians attached full-time to the European Union, giving out a voice that is listened to by politicians. Our former colleague, in Brussels, Gary Wilton, is now writing a book called God and the European Union. So we need to pray for Christians in those positions who have a political voice. We need to listen to their message and, of course, listen with discernment. Well, we haven't got very far yet, have we? We're still in verse 8. Let's go on a bit further. God was giving Elisha special information about Syrian troop movements. Now, some commentators have made out about this that it was just that Elisha had a brilliant set of spies and informants. However, it seems much more likely that as a prophet, Elisha was receiving direct revelations from God. The sort of thing that did happen in those times. If you think about the reign of King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20, in that chapter, a prophet in a worship meeting had a divinely inspired message, and he revealed exactly where Judah should intercept a great invading army. So there's a surprise here, but the surprise is not that God should give military information to a prophet. That's not difficult for him. The surprise is that God is so good and gracious that he takes the side of a backsliding people and of this Jehoram, corrupt king and a failure. And if you look ahead a little bit to verse 31 over the page, you'll see what happens when things go badly for Jehoram. He totally loses control of himself. He blames Elisha for the whole mess that he's in. And he says, I'm going to have this terrible prophet executed before the day is out. We will execute this miserable messenger. So God is far more merciful and gracious to this king than you and I would probably be. I think I would have said to God, look, God, you can't bless Israel, the northern kingdom. By all means, perhaps you can protect the more faithful people down there in Judah, or some of them. But the followers of Jehoram are taking the politics of the devil, and you need to hammer them. These incidents, stories of Elisha, are little photographs for us, showing us the kind of things that God does. The story here ought to make us think twice and stop us from despising, writing off our backsliding leaders or nation. God holds out his hands to the weak and the backsliding, and he says, don't turn your back on those leaders. Don't exclude them. Take my words to them and support them. Pray for them. Mirror my gracious favor and goodwill towards them. So the first point this morning is the unworthy people whom God helps. And the second point is the unseen power that God shows. We come to the famous passage in verses 13 to 17, and there is the Lord's army of horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha and his servant. And those heavenly armies don't actually intervene, do they? They're there, and that is sufficient. The knowledge that there is backup from God, that's enough for Elisha and his servant to get the job done. Now, 10 days ago, I was at the ICS conference where Martin was, and we heard a Dutch speaker from Open Doors, and he was talking about the persecuted Christians in Iraq and Syria today. And somebody asked those persecuted Christians, what can we pray for you? And they said, pray 2 Kings 6 for us, that our eyes will be open to the horses and chariots of God around us. So this is not an irrelevant old time story. This is right up to date. In times of danger and great stress, we need to know that God is round about us. And the way it works out here is rather interesting. It's structured in three little short arrow prayers by Elisha. Prayers in a pattern of reversals, alternating moments of being able to see and being blind. Verse 17, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Verse 18, strike them with blindness. Verse 20, back to seeing again. Lord, open the eyes of these men. Now, it's not so much about physical blindness, I think, as about the functioning of that part of the brain which interprets what is seen. Verses 19 and 20 show that the men still did have enough vision to walk 10 miles in the steps of Elisha to Samaria. So it was a revelation in the interpreting of the reality around them. And again, looking at the life of Jesus in John chapter 9, we see Jesus healing a blind man, and he says about the Pharisees. I came into this world so that those who do not see might see, and that they who see might be made blind. The same in modern English when we say I see. We most often don't mean that our eyes are working pretty well, but we mean I understand. I perceive the real situation. And that's why before a sermon we pray for God's help in understanding. We know that we're going to hear words. Will they remain just words, or will we be made aware of the power and the life that are behind them? And as the hymn says, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. So when the atheist, the unbeliever, looks at the world, he does see the real world, and Christians look at that same world and see the same thing, but the understandings of the two are completely different. One commentator put it this way: the world that the atheist sees is the view reality minus, and the vision of the Christian is called reality plus. The Christian can see a further, very real level of enormous power going on behind the seen world. Now, what does that mean for our activities in our lives? Little illustration from an evangelism course that I led in France some years ago with a group of men. And we studied Mark's Gospel, and at the end of the course I asked them to fill in a feedback sheet, a page. And one man, whose name was Mike, had written, the course seemed to be teaching that this is God's world and that I am a sinner. I cannot accept either of these views. Very honest of him. Our group had looked at Mark's Gospel, we'd examined the life and the teachings of Jesus, but he hadn't seen it, that unseen world of God's authority and power. And that's why, of course, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not weapons of this world. The weapon, the giving of spiritual sight to those who are blind, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So how do we as Christians become active and engaged in this reality plus life? The main means, of course, is prayer. Following in the pattern of Elisha, realizing that only God can bring down to human beings the things of heaven. And then also we need to be like that servant of Elisha, listening to the words of the prophet, the words of Scripture. We need to be often in the Word. That's a rather dated expression, but still a good one. To be in the Word, taking it in, responding to God's Word revealed. And we need to remember also that experience helps in this warfare. The prophets, the apostles, were apprentices for years, as we saw last week. They grew, they learned through hard experience. And as a Christian, we enroll in a school of faith, a lifetime of learning. So that was the unseen power. And then we come now full circle back to the Syrians that we started with, and we find that there is unexpected provision for them, an unexpected party, our last point. We've seen how God is merciful to Israel, to a backsliding king and people, and now God is merciful to the idol worshippers, the invaders, and in fact to a regime of systemic violence. Shall I kill them, Father? Shall I kill them? Verse 21, no. Sit them down, refresh them, give them plenty of food and drink, and let them go home in peace. Verse 22. Again, God's amazing grace. People will say to you sometimes that the Old Testament is all about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, it's full of God's mercy and kindness too. After all, these Syrian soldiers, they were sinners, but God also knew that in a way they were just little parts in the game. The king sent orders, they had to follow. It was death not to. And you and I, if we had been born Syrians in that time, we would have done exactly the same as those people did. And the way of Jesus is the way of forgiveness, both in military life and in civil life. Remember in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those who hate you. Feed and give drink to your neighbour, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. And there's a principle underlying this, and that is the mercy of God to the unfortunate, the mistaken, the enemies of God. The principle is that God loves the Syrians. The principle is the love of the gospel. not only to Syria, but of course to the whole world. And back in chapter 5 already, we had one representative Syrian saved, Naaman. Now a whole army is brought to Samaria, and there they are trapped, their enemies, and yet they're treated with love and mercy. God says, give them a party, give them plenty of food and drink, send them away in peace. Let's be friends with these people. Let me offer you a parallel to that from recent times. A few years ago, when I worked in the Netherlands, there was a regular meeting of the Anglican clergy, and one time we had a visit from the South African ambassador to the Netherlands, and she was explaining to us how after the ending of the apartheid system, they put into operation a scheme called the Committee of Truth and Reconciliation that you may have heard about, the committee to try and unite and bring back together blacks and whites after years of enmity. And the policy was to forgive the whites for all the oppressions and the injustice of their racial prejudice. And I must say I had my doubts about that policy, and it didn't seem right to let so many crimes go unpunished. But it was, in fact, a biblical and Christian strategy. It was the policy of Elisha. This is God's love for the world, and you and I also have been enemies of God, perhaps not by a clear, definite decision to be his enemies, but by our background and our upbringing, our heredity, we've resisted God. And that resistance cannot succeed. It will come back to haunt us sooner or later, and God will confront us, and there will be no escape. But there's an amazing revelation. God doesn't want to destroy us and send us to hell. He sent his son to find a way for us to be forgiven. God so loved the world that he gave his son up to death so that our sins could be forgiven and blotted out. God can forgive us and accept us if we will give up our campaign of opposition to him. And if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know God as their friend and their parent, you don't feel that you're really on God's side yet, do ask me after the service, ask me or one of the leaders of the church to help you know how you can join God's side and be his friend because of what Jesus has done for us. Those of us who have made that step of friendship, those who are Christ's disciples, remember you need to keep on forgiving and reaching out to others. Love your enemies, those who are against God, because God is the peacemaker with his enemies. Maybe there are people in your life who've treated you unjustly or rudely or diminished you in some way, and forgiving them is going to be the hardest thing that you've ever done. But in fact, it can't be done through our own fallen human hearts alone. But when we understand about spiritual blindness, we understand the nearness and power of the Holy Spirit to help us in life and experience, then it can be done. And God's word tells us we must forgive, commit ourselves to the power of God to help and do it. And we'll find that it does set us free. I'm reminded of a true story from the life of John Newton, the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton was opposed for years in his life and mocked by a neighbouring vicar from another parish. The name of the vicar was Thomas Scott. But Newton, instead of being angry and resentful, continued to show the man friendship and openness and courtesy over the years. And the friendliness and the works of mercy that Newton did spoke to that clergyman and eventually led to his seeking God's grace and forgiveness. Well, that's the Bible for us, a surprise around every corner, isn't there? 2 Kings chapter 6, a chapter of surprises sprung by our amazing God. God opens up his truth, sends his help to a nation of unworthy people. He backs us up every day. He enables us to have faith, because of that unseen power, the heavenly army surrounding us. And he says to us, now go out and love as I have loved. Go out and invite the neighbouring unbelievers, your enemies, to my unexpected provision, to my surprise party. May we bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to the undeserving. May it always be a living grace to us, filling us with wonder as we consider our poor lives. May your grace enable us to believe and accept that vast power that is
held ready by you for us. May your grace motivate us to reach out in love to those who in ourselves we don't really expect your grace to reach. And so bring honour to Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.